Now, after the first of the year, we're going to, in our evening service, start a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And that series really will focus really on our young people. I think that Ecclesiastes is a critical book for young people. And so we're looking forward to that. But this morning, I thought before we started church history and before we delved into Ecclesiastes, that we could spend a Sunday school session on some spiritual nourishment for college students. And I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119, and we're going to read the Maim stanza, which is verses 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. There is a similar pattern that takes place among young Christians who go off to college. I say a similar pattern. It's not absolute. It's not universal. This is not the case with each and every young Christian who goes off to college. But I think it is a general pattern that we do see and that I've seen time and time again, not only in my own college experience, but also seeing others go off. And the pattern looks something like this. College begins, the college experience approaches, and it is a brand new and exciting chapter in the young person's life. In fact, that first experience in college may be the first real taste of adulthood that this young person has. Once they are into college, they have a very busy schedule, trying to keep up on classes and homework and other activities, maybe even work outside. And also, in the course of this new chapter of life for them, this new taste of adulthood and a very busy schedule, something that maybe they're not used to, they are also introduced to various kinds of people, both professors and students, who think very, very differently from the way that these young people were raised. They are exposed to perspectives and ideas that challenge the very ones that they've learned from their parents, from their Sunday school teachers, and from their pastors. I think that that is a common pattern among Christian young people who go to college. And because of that pattern, I think that there is actually a special relevance of the 119th Psalm for the new/young college student. I've alluded before in the past that I think you could make a good case for Daniel being the author of the 119th Psalm. If you are interested, George Zimmick, in his commentary on that psalm, The Word of God and the Child of God, makes a very persuasive case, pages 12 to 15. But we can't go into those details this morning, and we also cannot prove with any high degree of certainty that Daniel wrote it. But I do throw out to you Dr. Zimmick's comment when he says, if one were forced to make a choice between all of the aforementioned options, analogies from the psalm's date with historical reference more consistently point in the direction of Daniel Therefore, if for no other reason than illustration, it is suggested that the reader think Daniel as we roam through the sacred territory. And so why in the world do we find special relevance for Psalm 119 in the life of the college student? Well, let me tell you why. Number one, Daniel himself went off to secular university as a young man. Keep your finger in Psalm 119 and look at Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. When we say Daniel went off to secular university, we might realize, of course, that he didn't go off voluntarily. He was taken off to secular university. But make no mistake about it, Daniel was enrolled in the University of Shinar at Babylon. Now, as a result of Daniel being a university student in a very non-Jewish school, Daniel was immersed in a new chapter at the beginning of his own life. Notice the text very clearly says he was a youth. Most commentators believe that Daniel was probably in his teenage years as he was taken off, and here he is at the beginning of his own adulthood, absolutely immersed into a brand new culture, a brand new worldview, a brand new chapter in his own life, now converging with the newness of Babylonian life. Also, Daniel would be introduced to people, to teachers, to customs, to worldviews, to religious thought that would be very, very different from that with which he was raised. And so I think as we look at Psalm 119 and think Daniel, we find that there is a special relevance of this psalm to the college student. And so let's go back to Psalm 119 and take a look at a number of these principles that come to us from the text. Notice in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The first principle I'd like to bring from this section is this: immersion in the Word is necessary for both spiritual and mental survival. Notice in verse 97, very clearly, there is a heartfelt and mental commitment to the Word of God. We could put it like this: no matter what Daniel was taught by the Chaldeans, no matter what wisdom was attempted to be pumped into his own brain, no matter what he learned about the origins of the universe or the basis of morality from the Babylonian perspective, the fact is he never abandoned the Word of God in his heart or in his head. There was a love for that Word that compelled him to meditate upon it. And so I would say to our young people that as you enter into these college years, it is vitally important that you not only maintain some kind of apologetic commitment to the truthfulness of the Word, but that you maintain an actual love for the Word. It is very possible to be immersed in the Babylonian culture and to be learning wisdom from the Babylonians, and to think in your own head, okay, I know the Word of God is true, I know that it is reliable, and to have some sort of mental apologetic for maintaining the veracity of the Word, and yet have your own heart, because of those external influences, shrivel your own heart right up while maintaining a mental commitment to the Word without maintaining a heart commitment to the Word. We have to realize that the kind of love towards the Word that is mentioned in verse 97 manifests itself in the mental commitment to meditate on the Word day and night, which is just a biblical metaphor for continually. Now here's the challenge. In the midst of increasing busyness, there will be the temptation to leave off your devotional reading of the Scriptures and the study of it, but do not give in to that temptation. Listen, parents, if you disagree with this, you come and talk to me afterwards, and we'll duke it out after Sunday school, but I would rather see our young people get a B and keep their nose in the Word of God than to abandon the Word and get an A. Don't abandon your devotional reading of the Word nor the study of it. Maintain a Psalm 119:97 commitment that will keep your roots in the stream of the Word so that you can continually soak up the living water so that you will be strengthened against both the heat and the drought of the withering influence of Babylon. Second, a biblical worldview is necessary for spiritual and mental survival. Notice verses 98 to 100. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Notice first I have the worldview trilogy, my enemies, my teachers, and the aged. Now, by the way, if this was a Davidic psalm, these verses would not make any sense, because David's teachers would have been steeped in Torah, and the aged that David would have been around, the elders, would have also been steeped in Torah, and there is no way David would have been able to make a statement about these last two, the teachers and the aged. Actually, if the psalm was written by anyone growing up in, quote, Jewish culture, then these verses seem like nothing more than outlandish, youthful boasting. But if it is written by Daniel, who is immersed in Babylonian culture, then all three of these descriptions make absolutely perfect sense. My enemies, if this is Daniel, then of course the enemies would be the godless Babylonians. We need to remember from the biblical perspective that God's enemies are our enemies. And I don't want to sound too militant or anything like that, but in the universe of college classrooms, many teachers and students will prove themselves to be very vocal enemies of our God. Now, that makes them, in a sense, our enemies. As Christians, we don't kill our enemies. As Christians, we pray for our enemies. But make no mistake about it, in the universe of the college classroom, there will be those, both students and professors, who will assault the God of heaven, who is our God. They will, by their propositions, they will, by their lectures, they will, by their snide comments, do nothing more than blaspheme the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that makes them enemies of God. Now, thankfully, God does save some of His enemies. That's why, as Christians, we pray for our enemies and even those who would persecute us. But notice also, my teachers. If this is Daniel, then those who taught him the Babylonian literature and wisdom, which was an affront to both biblical cosmogony and cosmology, that is the origins of the universe and the way in which this universe works, both to which the Bible speaks, the Babylonian wisdom would have been an affront to biblical faith and to biblical practice. And then the aged, if this is Daniel, then basically all the adults who in his former culture, his Jewish culture, would have been respected and considered to be wise, all of a sudden, all of your elders are nothing more than older folks who have soaked in all their lives the wisdom of Babylon. And so Daniel here is able to say, a biblical worldview gives me more wisdom than non-biblical worldviews. He can have more wisdom than his enemies because those who oppose God do not possess the wisdom of God. He can have more insight into life than all of the Babylonian PhDs. Stop and think about it. Here's Daniel who is being taught the wisdom of Babylon. And some of the beard-stroking PhDs at the University of Shinar at Babylon pontificate on the origins of the universe and the basis of morality, and on they go. And Daniel could say, I have more insight than each and every one of those PhDs who don't have a biblical worldview, because my worldview is rooted and grounded in the very Word of God. He could also say that he has more insight than the supposed wisdom of the aged. If this book is indeed the inscripturated wisdom that comes from God, then even a youth can have more wisdom than you accumulate with just gray hair. Now, the principle is this: a biblical worldview is necessary for spiritual and mental survival. There's a supposition here, isn't it? Isn't there? And that is that we have a biblical worldview. This is one of the problems, by the way. This is one of my burdens for our young people who go off to college, is that they are not equipped with a biblical worldview. Many times what we've done in the church is we have simply given isolated, loosely connected Sunday school lessons. One week we're on Noah, the next week we're on the Good Samaritan. And so we have all these stories that we've moralized in our Sunday school. And then, of course, we entertain them during regular church. And then, of course, youth group is nothing but fun and games. And then we think they've been raised in the church. They're ready to go to college. It's not true. It's not true. We've done nothing to give them a biblical worldview. What is a worldview? A worldview is a set of presuppositions which form the lenses through which we view life and the world around us. Now listen, everybody has a worldview. That worldview may be conscious, it may be unconscious, it may be consistent, it may be inconsistent, but mark my words, everybody has one. As you go into the college classroom, the teacher is teaching from a particular worldview. The students are interacting from a particular worldview. That is, they're acting from a set of presuppositions by which they look at absolutely everything. Let me just give you one brief example of how this works. A couple of weeks ago, a young woman in our congregation who is at a particular college, not the University of Shinar at Babylon, but something close, sent me an email and she said, my professor, my Western traditions professor, told me that Moses got his monotheism from Amenhotep IV. Now, if you're a young college student and all you've ever learned is Sunday school lessons and you don't have this biblical worldview, then you think about that and you think, oh my goodness, what if it's true? What if it's true? Let me just tell you, it's not true. But there's a reason why it's not true. Let's begin, first of all, with the teacher's worldview. Here's the teacher's worldview that drives them to make such a claim. Notice the isolated claim does not come as just an isolated fact pulled out of thin air. The isolated claim comes from an overarching worldview perspective. What is that worldview perspective? That religion is evolving, and the nations borrow from each other. There is no such thing as divine revelation. It is religion in evolution. First presupposition. Second presupposition, in all likelihood, Moses didn't even write the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch comes along much later, 11th, 10th, 9th century BC. Therefore, obviously, if we find monotheism in Amenhotep in the 1300s BC, and Moses comes along later, then we must realize that Moses simply borrowed it from this Egyptian pharaoh. Biblical worldview. Monotheism is an issue of divine revelation, not the evolution of religion. But let's deal with the particular assertion. Moses did not come along after Amenhotep IV in the middle of the 1300s BC. Moses actually predates Amenhotep by a minimum of 120 years. 1440 is the most reliable date for the Exodus, not 1320 or later. You have to think in terms of the big picture if you're going to answer the isolated propositions. So what is a biblical worldview? Well, let me just go over this very, very quickly. A worldview answers the following questions. Now stop and think between the way you would answer these questions and the way that a philosophy teacher would answer these questions. All right? Number one, what is the nature of reality? That's what we would call metaphysics. Sub-question, what is ultimate reality? What is the nature of being or existence, which would be ontology? Do you realize that that worldview question in and of itself predetermines everything else you will ever think? If God is ultimate reality, then you have a worldview that will be radically different than your Western traditions teacher, your philosophy teacher, your world religions teacher. Number two, what is the nature of the world around us? Cosmology. What would we say? What is the nature of the world around us? What's that? Creation. One word. Creation. How does the unbeliever answer that? Big Bang. A chance. Chance. The most incredible, absolutely stunning miracle of all has happened, and that is billions and billions of microcosmic little changes have continually gone upward and upward and upward to, voila, look at us. It's the cosmology question. What is the nature of man? What do we say? Created in the image of God, and also, let's not forget, fallen in Adam. Those two propositions about the nature of man answer more questions about man and the world in which we live than anything else. The unbelieving worldview, what is man? Man is matter in motion. You see, if you're a Skinnerite, then it's just a matter of manipulating the right external stimuli to get the proper responses. We're just walking bags of molecules and chemicals and lots of water, and we've got these electrical currents that shoot around, bing, 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 in your head, and they make you think what you think and do what you do. So much dignity in that. What is the nature of knowledge? The correct field of study there is epistemology. That is, how do we know what we know? That in and of itself, there is a chasm, a Grand Canyon chasm difference between us and the unbeliever. How do we know what we know? We answer that by saying, God has revealed. God has revealed. We believe in a revelational epistemology. How does the unbeliever know what he knows? There's a lot of different ways. Rationalism, empiricism, and the list goes on and on. By observing, by logical deduction, and so forth and so on. What is the nature of morality and ethics? You think we have a different answer for that than the unbeliever? What is the basis for morality and ethics for the philosophy teacher? Well, if he's a postmodern philosophy teacher, then it is community that determines ethics and morality. Whatever the consensus of the community is, that's how we know what's right and what's wrong. Of course, that falls apart very quickly, especially if you're a Jew living in Nazi Germany. When the consensus of the community was that it's good for you to go. What's the basis for morality and ethics for us as Christians? What? Yes, of course. We have both, in a sense, general revelation that speaks to the basis of morality, conscience, the law of God written upon man's heart. So there is an objective standard. Morality is never subjective. You can never relativize it. It is objective, based on the objective truth of God's holy law. Finally, what is the purpose of life and history? Teleology. What is the purpose of life? Do you know how you answer that if you're nothing but matter in motion with little neutrons and electrons springing things off of each other? And there is none, which leads to various philosophical perspectives on the nature of life, doesn't it? Nihilism, nothingness. Hedonism, since there is nothing, just live for as much pleasure as you can get. On and on and on it goes. But for us, life and all of history has a purpose. And what is it but the unfolding of the decree of Almighty God? And so, having a Christian worldview is vitally important. If you are going to survive, if you're going to survive intellectually and morally and every other way, you have to have a biblical worldview. And the psalmist here, I believe, as he talks about this worldview trilogy, presupposes a Christian or a biblical worldview, which means, one, we have the big picture of redemptive history, which, two, gives us biblical, God-centered answers to these basic questions, and which, three, don't miss this part, gives us a sense of antithesis with the unbelieving worldview. That last one is vitally important. It's not just a matter of getting the big picture. That's why we do Sunday school like we do. That's why we try to teach our kids the big picture. Not just isolated moralistic stories, but the big picture. The big picture of redemptive history does what? It gives you a paradigm, it gives you a pattern to answer the basic worldview questions from a biblical, God-centered perspective, but that in turn does something else. It should set us up to see the antithesis. What do I mean by antithesis? How our worldview collides with the unbelieving worldview. Young people, when you go into your college classes, you should be having mental collisions in which you come out on top each and every time. You should be having collisions with your Babylonian PhD. And I'm not talking about a knockdown, drag out right in the middle of class. Some of you are good at that and go for it. Draw blood, whatever you need to do. But at least up here, there should be an antithesis between the biblical worldview, the unbelieving worldview, and what you should be seeing is not simply isolated propositions and assertions and so forth. You should be seeing, okay, they say that because they're coming from this perspective. And that's wrong because this is wrong, and I know this is wrong because I understand this and I can see it clearly. Next, 101 to 104. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every evil way. The third principle I want to draw from this section of this psalm is that a biblical ethic is necessary for moral survival. And notice how the first two points went. Immersion in the word is necessary for spiritual and mental survival. A biblical worldview is necessary for spiritual and mental survival. Finally, notice where we end up. A biblical ethic is necessary for moral survival. A principled commitment to obeying biblical ethics is clearly seen in verse 101. Notice, if Daniel be the author, notice what I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. Now stop and think about young Daniel immersed in the Babylonian culture. I can guarantee you there were things that he saw, there were things that he heard, there were things that he had the opportunity to do that a young Jewish boy would have never had growing up in Jerusalem. In a real sense, entering into that very different world opens up a panoramic view of sin and moral impurity that you rarely see growing up in a Christian home. All of a sudden, the very things that Mama warned you about, you now have the opportunity to do with no accountability. My friends, I went to a Christian university, and it was true there. How much more in a non-Christian university? How much more in a secular university? How much more in a college atmosphere where not only are the things that we look upon as morally despicable upheld and extolled, but to participate in them is a sign of liberty and freedom? Notice there is a principled commitment to obeying biblical ethics. Daniel could say, "My life is one of principle, not expedience." Just because I have the opportunity and no accountability, that does not mean I'm going to engage myself or indulge myself, because I am, although a young man, a man of principle. And a man of principle is a man of character, and a man of character makes his moral choices not on the basis of opportunity, but on the basis of what he knows to be objectively right or wrong. And that is where you need to be, young people. You need to have that fundamental commitment to obey the word. I look objectively at evil ways, and I have one response and one response only. I turn away. I turn away. What is the basis of the fear of the Lord, or the essence of the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is to turn from evil. You will have more opportunities to engage in evil without your parents knowing, without your church peers knowing, and all of the sudden, no accountability, all the opportunity in the world, and unless there is a principle deep within your soul to obey the biblical ethic above everything else, then you will be swept away with the evil and immoral choices that are before you day in and day out, week in and week out. Verse 102, there is a personal commitment to honoring God. Notice, really clearly, I've not turned away or aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. Notice, on the one hand, there's this principled commitment to obeying the biblical ethic, but here there's also a personal commitment to honoring God. I've not disobeyed your word. Here the psalmist, be he Daniel or not, looks to God and says, it's your word. This is personal. This is intimate. This has to do with my relationship with God. And therefore, because there is that emphasis on relationship, because you yourself have taught me. The psalmist could say that he's filled with gratitude to God and to his word for all of the grace in his life, and he dare not turn aside from what God had done. Reminds us of Joseph, doesn't it? Come lie with me, Joseph. How could I commit such evil before the face of God? Most of you have been raised up in Christian homes in such a way that there is at least a modicum of biblical law woven into your psyche so that you understand that there are objective truths that are and laws that make things right or wrong, and there is a sense in which that is good, it is right, it is necessary, but, having the principle in us is not enough. We need to have the relationship with the Lord that keeps our hearts committed to the principle. And then finally, verses 103 and 104. This may sound extremely peculiar to you. A hedonistic commitment to higher pleasures. Now that should be appealing to college students. Look at what I'm talking about. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I say hedonistic commitment to higher pleasures. What in this psalm, in these last two verses, Daniel looks at God's word and God's ways and says, you know what? They're better and more satisfying. They are better and more satisfying. They bring more joy and more sweetness to me than all of the false ways in the world. By the way, that is not a substandard biblical motivation, is it? God often appeals to our sense of delight to cause us to do the right thing, right? And so there is this pure pleasure in the truth of God. Notice this. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In the midst of all of the Babylonian biology and cosmology Near Eastern traditions and all of the classes that Daniel had to take, all the Babylonian literature classes and all the rest. And here he is, and he says, you know, some of that stuff is interesting, some of that stuff is fascinating, boy, but when it comes right down to it, I take no more pleasure in anything more than the Word of God. It's sweet to me. It is sweet to me. This pleasure in God and His Word then makes all other lesser pleasures repulsive to our taste. Young people, once you have tasted the fountain of living waters, you will be discontent with the broken cisterns that hold no water. Once you have become accustomed to the living bread that has come down out of heaven, you will no longer even want to eat the moldy, rotten bread of the Canaanites. Once you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, all of a sudden the things of this life do indeed and should indeed grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. There was another young man who was raised up in a secular university and a secular home for that matter, at least when he got a little older. And guess what? He was a man of tremendous means, of tremendous wealth, and tremendous opportunity. He had access to everything that Egypt had to offer, and yet this young man named Moses chose to suffer reproach with God's people for the sake of Christ than to indulge in the passing pleasures of sin. Listen to me, young people. Read John Piper, Desiring God. Read it thoroughly and learn what it is to say, my problem is that my desires aren't too strong, they're too weak. God, help me to have stronger desires, not for the things of the flesh and not for the things of this world, but for You and for Your Word, because in the final analysis, the things of this world and the things of the flesh only satisfy temporarily. And you know what? At the end of the day, you will be sorry, you will be miserable, but at the end of the day of drinking in from the rivers of God's delight, guess what? It's more happiness piled on more happiness. You ask any one of the adults in this room who drank from the world's broken cisterns during their college years and ask them now, going back and looking at your college experience, would you like to do that again? Or would you have chosen a different way? Ask the voices of experience who now bear in their bodies the marks of their own indulgences, and ask them and bear in their brains the marks of their own indulgences, and bear in their bellies the marks of their own indulgences and other places, and ask them, would you rather go that way again, or would you rather have knelt down and drank at the rivers of God's delight and have a lasting satisfaction that is even more heightened now at this point in your life because you enjoyed it back then? The pleasures that God has to offer are higher, better, and more lasting than any stupid keg party in some stupid fraternal hall. The pleasures and the delights that God has to offer are better and longer lasting than a one-night stand with some guy that you think is really cool or some girl that you think is really good-looking. Why settle for the cheap, tawdry entertainments of Babylon that do nothing but rot the soul when you can have a full, overflowing, abounding, vibrant heart and life for Jesus Christ? And don't fool yourself and think, you know what, my college career is going to be short. I can indulge now and repent later. My friends, there are literally millions of people in hell who had that very concept. I can indulge now and repent later. Don't buy the lie. By the way, the person you are becoming now is the person that you will be, and in all likelihood, you will not change. And so, make sure that you have a true commitment to the highest forms of pleasure in this life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, young people, I exhort you, I encourage you, don't neglect the Word of God in your private life. It will be the thing that gives you the strength, mental, spiritual, and moral strength to persevere. Don't forget the Word's authority and sufficiency over all of life, and that means in your classrooms too. The authority and sufficiency of the Word not only applies to your personal life, it applies to Western traditions and philosophy 101 and biology and every other class you'll ever take. And finally, don't forget the Word of God, the God of the Word, whose ways are better than those of Babylon and Egypt and college life. I'm absolutely convinced that by God's grace, you can survive and come out stronger for it. Don't be a casualty in the war for your mind and your soul. Keep your heart and your mind in the Word of God, and God will keep you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would take this portion of your inspired word and use it to strengthen, encourage, and motivate our young people. And Father, we do pray for any who have started to dabble in the entertainment of Babylon and who have started to engage their hearts and their minds in the things of this world. Father, we pray that even today you would bring them to repentance. Even today you would impress upon them the importance of these eternal realities. Lord, for those who are maintaining purity and are walking in faithfulness, strengthen them today that they may continue for the glory of your blessed name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.